So these Fifth Sundays in 2018, we decided a while back to center on four characters from this animated film, Inside Out. It's a wonderful movie, great overall message, entertaining characters. Well, we talked the first Fifth Sunday of the year about sadness. Today, we're going to actually be talking about anger. But I want to just do a quick reminder of why we chose this. We have a tendency, I believe, as Christians to either maximize thinking over feeling or the other way around, feeling over thinking. And we need to get away from that idea because we are, I think we're one of, each of us is prone to lean in one direction or the other, but we need to remember that what we are creatures who are created both thinking and feeling. We have both mental and emotional systems, and that's how God has wired us to be. And we need to understand that the way we think affects how we feel. The way we feel affects how we think. We are one holistic person. But what we want to ask is, as we look and use this movie as sort of a springboard and go into Scripture, is what does it look like to engage those emotions that God has given to us? So before we dig too far into it, I just wanted to take 2 minutes to remind you of the characters in this movie. So we have up here on the far left, that's fear and then anger. We're talking about him today. And then joy at the top and then disgust and sadness we already covered. So just a quick reminder of some of the nuances of these characters. I want to show you a 2-minute clip of the beginning, near the beginning of the movie where the character Riley is being born and it's an overwhelming sense of joy, at least to start with, and then we meet a couple of the other characters as well. So just to reintroduce you to all the characters of Inside Out. So there we are, the characters of Inside Out. Today we're focusing on a very colorful character who carries very deeply, and that is anger. So in preparation, I was thinking angrily this week, which sounds funny, getting ready for a sermon, trying to think angrily. But I had some fun researching some euphemisms for anger, and probably you guys know more than I know. I just found a few online that maybe will help us start to think angrily together. So have you ever heard some of these ways of describing anger? To blow a gasket, to flip your lid, to go ballistic, to go bananas, or to lose your cool. And there are many more, obviously, than just these few. There is one in particular I found interesting this week. Have any of you heard the phrase, to get your goat? Somebody, you know, oh, that really got my goat. Anybody know where that comes from? I thought it just had to do with the fact that goats seem angry most of the time. Maybe it's the goatee, I don't know. But it actually, there's an origin story. The Great Northern Railway was being constructed in the early 1900s, and they were making a tunnel through the Cascade Mountains in Washington. And they had all the guys who were employees set up in different camps down the line of the railway, so not all together. And what happened is they had the Great Northern Railway flag was displayed at each camp. And then what happened, and as you can see what's on the flag, it's a goat. And so what happened, these camps became very competitive with one another as they had some incentives for those camps who could lay the most track in a day or a week, those who could build bridges the fastest. So these camps of workers became very competitive with one another, sometimes resorting to childlike tactics of actually going and stealing the flag from other rival camps along the line. And so we give birth to the phrase, man, that really got my goat, right? So, interesting. Here's a few. I found that you even regionally can say things that express anger. In Louisiana, you might say you're having a blood rush. In Georgia, they would say you're burning thunderwood, although I feel like you have to say that one with a southern accent, burning thunderwood. It has to do with poison sumac and the angry itchiness you get from that. They call poison sumac thunderwood. In Nevada, you might say you've gotten your chin out. In the western United States, they would say that you're all horns and rattles, which obviously has to do with the gigantic horns on some of the livestock in that area, and also rattlesnakes, which I did not put a picture of a rattlesnake on the screen this morning, so those of you with that deathly phobia, you're welcome. In Kentucky, they have some really good ones. In Kentucky, they might say if you're angry that you're chewing fire, which I really appreciated, but the Kentuckians have multiple good ones, including this one. It's not on the screen, but I love it. If you're angry, they might say that you're chewing nails and spitting submarines. I really like that one. You're chewing nails and spitting submarines. And then lastly, the northern United States, they might say if you're angry that you're having kittens. Anybody ever heard that one before? You're having kittens? Wow. Like I think it's kind of related to have a cow, But I think that that phrase is just a failure, because if you're trying to express anger and the phrase includes the word kittens, you have failed, because kittens are only ever cute. And so I don't understand how that really communicates what it intends. So anyway, the Bible actually has a lot to talk about when it comes to anger. And we're going to look at a few of those passages this morning, starting with Psalm 103. In verse 8, we read, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." I got stuck on that phrase this week, slow to anger. I think being a person who is slow to anger is extremely rare in the world in which we live today. I think many times we're encouraged to be angry quickly. I think we're encouraged to be angry more quickly and more often than even generations in the past. And I would make that argument based on the fact that we have a few things that have popped up in the last 30 to 50 years. Namely, I think the two biggest offenders are cable news and social media, because those things are constantly 24/7 telling us, here's the new thing you should be angry about, and we're going to help you understand why you should be angry about this new thing. There's nothing wrong with being informed, to being constantly enraged about the new thing you should be angry about. I would argue that to be slow to anger is one of the most countercultural ways to reflect the character of God in the world in which we live today. If we want to reflect who God is, we're told in Psalms that he is slow to anger and abounding in love. I think that's a tremendously countercultural way to reflect the character of God in the world, to be people who are slow to anger, who are overcome by the gracious, compassionate love of God, and are the people who can be slow to anger as a result. We also learn in Psalm 103 that God does not treat us as our sins deserve. It's a strong word, deserve, but it's one that we often use when we're angry. It's very natural for us to want to make sure others get what they deserve when they need it. We get all worked up saying they need to get what they deserve, and sometimes we actually enjoy playing a part in them getting what they deserve. And if you've ever been a sibling, you can just say amen, because I remember back growing up thinking my brother or sister needs to get what they deserve, and I would be more than happy to help the process along of making sure they get what they deserve. However, when you are the one deserving, things change a bit, don't they? You go from making sure people get what they deserve to saying, oh, hold on a second, let's talk about grace. Let's talk about not always getting what we deserve. God does not treat us like our sins deserve. But we're told in Psalm 103, instead of repaying our sins, God removes our sins. And could two things be any further apart? God does not repay our sins, but he removes our sins. Now, we don't have the power to remove sins, but I do believe that we can break the cycle of anger that leads to the constant repayment of sins. I think that's one of the ways in which this world is stuck. We get angry, and so we take out our anger in order to repay somebody for what they have done, and then they get angry at what we have done, and so they repay us, and over again, and the cycle just continues on unbroken. I believe that as Christians, we are called to break that cycle. In Romans chapter 12, it puts it this way, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? With good. Be slow to anger and abounding in love." Not only does Scripture speak of being slow to become angry, but it talks about what anger produces and what it doesn't produce. James chapter 1, starting in verse 19, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." I read that this week and I thought, man, anybody else feel like we almost always do exactly the opposite? We are quick to speak, slow to listen, and quick to become angry. We flip everything on its head and we do it backwards. as opposed to what we should be doing. I love it that there's a focus there on being quick to listen, right? I think it's because our willingness to listen increases our understanding. When you listen to somebody, maybe that you disagree with, maybe somebody who is angry or perturbed or disturbed, when you listen to them, it increases your understanding. And if you have deeper understanding, I think that creates a better capacity for empathy. And when you have a capacity for empathy, then being swayed and overcome by anger is something that happens less and less. And it all starts with listening well, quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Our anger does not produce righteousness. But I think often we think it will or hope that it does, right? I think there are times when we want to be angry because we believe that that will be the solution to whatever is going wrong or has gone wrong. We get all worked up and we think, if I can just vent my anger, then I can produce correction or genuine change. We want to vent our anger believing that doing so will cause the change we desire in other people. And listen, it works temporarily. It really does work. If you vent your anger loudly enough, people will respond to you with fear or shame or guilt, and they will change their behavior in that moment. But I tell you what you will not change, you will not change their hearts. But love will. Love can change their hearts. But no amount of vented anger is truly going to change anyone's heart. We read about it further in Psalm 37, verses 7 and 8. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. We want to believe that our vented anger leads to correction and righteousness, but human anger doesn't lead to righteousness. But many times, what will it lead to? The continuation of evil. Most of the time, anger and wrath will produce more evil. The cycle continues. This is especially true if we see people getting what they don't deserve and getting it through illegitimate means. That psalm talked about when people get ahead and you know that their wicked schemes are working. Man, doesn't that just get your goat or make you want to chew nails and spit submarines or something like that? When you see people who do things the wrong way and get ahead anyway. I also think it's true that many times our anger is triggered when our pride is injured. When our pride is threatened, when our pride is injured, a lot of times that will trigger our anger. And we respond in ways that try and protect that fragile little ego, that pride that we have, because if it feels threatened, we want to push back as much as we can and protect ourselves. It's what happens in relationships all the time. We think that anger will cure a problem, but many times anger expressed, vented out, will only take relationships and tear them further apart. So as an example, I want to show you another two-minute clip from the movie. And this is a scene where Riley is about 11, 12 years old. Her family has moved her across the country. She used to live in Minnesota or Canada or something, I forget, and they move her to San Francisco. She loves hockey. There's nowhere to play hockey. She has no friends. She's going to a new school. She is understandably upset. Her emotions are gone crazy. She's lost her joy. If you've seen the movie, you know joy is gone at this point. And so she's sitting down to dinner with her family. Her mom's already tried a couple ways to sort of get her to talk about why she feels a certain way, why she's acting a certain way, and you'll see that she's going to try and draw Riley's dad into the conversation. But watch their emotions as they interact with one another, and specifically, watch for how their anger works in competition with one another. So oftentimes our anger gets in competition with other anger, and it just dissolves relationships instead of helping them. Another thing anger does, according to Scripture, is assist the enemy. Ephesians chapter 4 puts it this way: in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work and do something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So Scripture's already warned us to slow down our anger, to be slow, to become angry. And we receive three more warnings here, the first of which is don't let your anger drag you into sin. Now, on the very surface, this means something. It means that anger itself is not always sinful in and of itself. And we'll get to that in a moment, so just set that aside. But isn't it true, and I think it really is true because it's mentioned here in proximity, is that your anger will often draw you into sin. Being angry is not sinful, but often when we allow ourselves to vent our anger, we will often be drawn or dragged away into sin. Secondly, then, don't let anger fester. Talked about not letting the sun go down on your anger. Now listen, everybody has a cooling off period, and that's a great thing. You don't always need to try and engage everything in the moment of high intense anger. Walk away, cool off, and then come back to the discussion. Because unresolved anger will absolutely destroy a relationship. Think of it this way. If you got a really deep cut in your arm and you thought, the only thing I need to do is put a Band-Aid on this and everything will be just fine. But if you skip the part where you clean the wound, you're not doing yourself any favors. You're cover-overing the problem instead of actually dealing with it. And you can change that Band-Aid, that dressing, every single day. And it may look on the outside to you and to others like everything is okay, but what's happening underneath if you never cleaned the wound? It festers, it gets infected, starts to spread. When we don't deal with our anger, the same thing happens in our relationships. And then third, anger can be a strategic holding position for the enemy of your soul. Don't let Satan get a foothold. A foothold is a secure position which furthers progress, according to the dictionary. A foothold, even just a tiny little toehold, is a way, if you're a climber, that you get up to the next area you want to reach. And many times in our lives, the enemy of our souls will use anger in our lives as a place to get a foothold in order to climb further into or further up into our lives in order to do further damage to us. And when we hold on to anger, we give all kinds of footholds, which is why we're reminded in Ephesians 4 that when our words benefit and build others up, that's when we are acting and living appropriately. I would say that when we do so, when we speak in ways that benefit others, when we speak in ways that build others up, that anger eventually runs out of places to stand in our lives. When our words are building people up, when our words are benefiting others, anger runs out of places to have a foothold. Now, I know what you're thinking at this point, probably. You're thinking, yeah, but Pete, listen, Jesus got angry. Yes. Yes, he did. And we're going to read about that. But I want to say this out front. I think a lot of times we overuse the very, very few instances of Jesus getting angry to justify everything we want to be angry about. Did Jesus get angry? Yes. But if you take the number of times he got angry as recorded in the Gospels and you compare it to the number of times he acted mercifully, compassionately, with forgiveness, with love, with healing, I'm telling you, it's not even close. But we circle in, we zoom in on those times. Yeah, but Jesus got angry, therefore I'm going to be angry about whatever's troubling me. But let's dig into it in Mark chapter 11. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus enters the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." What a loaded phrase, a den of robbers. In the original Greek, a den is where the robbers would put all their loot that they had gathered. So the fact that Jesus uses this language against the temple, it's no wonder they wanted to kill him. But notice that Jesus' anger was very precisely targeted. It's not this anger that goes in all directions. He specifically targets the merchants, the money changers, and then even more specifically, those who were selling doves. Isn't that an interesting detail? And you might ask, why are there merchants there in the first place? Well, this happens during Passover, and in order to worship appropriately, if you were a devout Jewish person, you would travel from your home to Jerusalem. You would need to purchase an animal for sacrifice, usually a lamb, that you could then take into the temple. So these merchants were really just trying to do their job, provide a religious service to the religious folk that were visiting Jerusalem. What about the money changers then? Well, again, they were actually necessary for the religious worship at the time. You needed a very particular coin to do some of the very particular things. So you would bring your own coins and you would exchange them for their coins. Think of it as sort of a Chuck E. Cheese type moment. You take your kids to Chuck E. Cheese and you can't put quarters in the machine. You have to get tokens to put in the machine, right? But here's the problem. Even though these folks are just providing a service of animals or coins, they are absolutely extorting and exploiting the people. They're taking advantage of their position and of the situation at hand. And then the doves. Why would they mention that Jesus specifically found the people selling doves and overturned their tables and ran them out? Well, the Old Testament says that during this time, Passover, if you're going to sacrifice an animal, it needs to be a lamb. But there is a provision for people to do two doves instead, and that's a provision for the poorest of the poor. And so Jesus specifically targets those who are taking advantage of the least of these, of the poorest of the poor, as he cleanses the temple. The religious system of their day was not producing worshipers, but was actually producing consumers. And the poorest were suffering the most. I jotted those notes down this week and I thought, man, are we to a place again where the religious system is more interested in creating consumers than worshipers? Do we need some sort of cleansing, some sort of clearing out of the systems we have in place to make sure that we're creating worshipers and not consumers? So Jesus is clearing them out for that reason. And then for one more, he says that my house is to be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's a quote from Isaiah 56, and look at it in its context for the last passage of the morning. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, well, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. For this is what the Lord says, foreigners, non-Jewish people, who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. See, not only were they taking advantage of the people, but what's also true is this religious system was crowding out the people who wanted to try and come near to God. And here's why we know that. This scene takes place in what's called the outermost court of the temple at the time, which would have been called the court of the Gentiles. If you were a Gentile, a foreigner, a non-Jewish person, this is as close as you could come to worship. They had different courts beyond that. The court of women, where Jewish women could go. The court of men, where Jewish men could go. And then the priestly courts, and eventually the Holy of Holies. And so way out here at the edge, you have the court of the Gentiles. And so what they've done, in order to keep the religious folks comfortable, to make things easy for them, they set up all of their wares and their animals and their money-changing systems, and they have crowded out the court of the Gentiles so that those who want to come near, the foreigners, the strangers, the outsiders who want to come near to God, have no place to stand. And so therefore, this place that's supposed to be a place of prayer for all nations, all people, is not fulfilling its purpose. It's a reminder that the anger of Jesus that we see here is motivated by injustice that's being done to those he loves and those the religious world has discarded, rejected, and thrown off to the side. Those who are the poorest of the poor, who can barely afford anything to offer, and those outsiders, those Gentiles, who want to come near, and yet it's so crowded with all the religious mess that there's no place for them to stand. So as we finish up our time together, I want to give you a few things to think about, pray about, and allow the Spirit to speak to you about. And here is the first one. Do you use anger to try and control or change the behavior of other people? Because listen, it might work in a moment, but it doesn't last. Secondly, do you tend to get angry if you feel like your pride is being threatened? If somebody steps on your toes a little bit, do you tend to respond with anger? Third, is one of your relationships suffering right now because of festering, unresolved anger? Do you just keep putting the Band-Aid on and putting the Band-Aid on and pretending that maybe everything will become okay eventually on its own? And then lastly, allow the Spirit to speak to your heart so you can pray for someone who you know is often treated like an outsider. And ask God to stir within you a righteous anger so that you can speak or act to protect or help that particular person. So take just a moment to close your eyes, bow your head, if you'd like to do that, to allow the Spirit to speak to your heart. And then I'm going to close us with a word of prayer, and we're going to sing one more song together before we go.